passage. And I covered a lot of ground very quickly this morning. As a matter of fact, I've been recently challenged. I've been praying through, maybe trying to change my style just a little bit, because I talk fast, for one thing, but I think I'm moving through a lot of material quickly, so I might try to boil things down. So I'm praying through how that would work, and if I'm even going to be able to do that, and if the Lord even wants us to do that. So, because this morning is a prime example, I went through Acts and really started off in chapter 2, verse 1, explaining about giving some context to what's going on the day of Pentecost with the Holy Spirit descending, the disciples now speaking in tongues so that those that are in attendance from all over the place at that time, and that some of those locations are mentioned in verses 9 through 11, that Jews that had come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover Pentecost, had heard the gospel in their own language from the disciples who were speaking in these tongues that they had never studied before. We are to understand the context of chapter 2 in Acts is that the disciples are miraculously speaking in tongues through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And later in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives some explanation to the Corinthian church about the operation of spiritual gifts. In Romans, Paul also talks to the church at Rome about the operation of spiritual gifts. There's a lot of debate in Christianity about how spiritual gifts work, whether or not they have ceased, if some have ceased, if some have, which ones have, if some haven't, which ones haven't, if all have, if all haven't, and the debate continues to go on. Just free of charge this evening, I do not believe that that discussion should divide us as God's people. We have good brothers and sisters who we disagree with over that matter, and that's okay. I take a pretty extreme view on it myself, and someday if you and I are talking and I explain my view on it, you'll probably disagree with me on spiritual gifts. But I've never considered that to be a real big issue in Christianity. I think it's far more important that we love the Lord, we serve the Lord to the best of our abilities, and keep going from there. If you have studied God's Word, you have a very firmly held conviction on spiritual gifts, praise God. But keep studying. You might still be wrong. So keep studying, keep studying. Certainly what we see exhibited in Acts chapter 2, I think, is a very pure form of the spiritual gift of tongues. Okay, they miraculously spoke with great ability. I think they were extremely articulate in the languages in which they spoke, so that the listeners in the congregation heard the gospel clearly. That's the point. God gives spiritual gifts or enables His people so that His will would be done, not for the exhibition of themselves, not for self-gratification of any means, or being able to puff up their chest and say, I have this tremendous spiritual gift. I bet you wish you had mine. No, the point is that in operating the spiritual gifts, we are able to glorify God directly. And the disciples did that in this context as they preached the gospel. Now, this was productive on the one hand, because the Jews that had gathered hearing the gospel marveled at what was said. On the other hand, some said, what is with these crazy people? Surely they must be drunk. And Peter then goes on, and I explained that this morning in the service about Peter's defense of the disciples, and says, no, this is exactly what Joel was prophesying in the Old Testament. And he gives just brief explanation. He doesn't expound. He doesn't go into great detail. He just briefly touches on Joel's prophecy in the Old Testament, and then he launches straight into the gospel. Okay, and that was really at the heart of this morning's message, verses 22 through 24. You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. He's identifying a specific man, and this specific man just happens to be the God-man. He is unique for all time and eternity. There is only one who is 100% man and 100% God. Being 100% man, by the way, does not mean that he had a sin nature. And far too often, I think, we as Christians tend to think of man as being a sinful, flawed being, because that's all we've ever known. But remember, there was a man who was sinless originally, and a woman, Adam and Eve in the garden, for a season, might not have been very long. I personally don't think it was very long before they were tempted and fell into sin. But for however long that was, they knew no sin. God intended originally that humans not have any sin, but he did give them the choice to disobey. And that's what they chose, unfortunately. So now we live with this sin nature. We're so used to it that it's hard for us to divide mankind from it. But Jesus did not have any sin, but he was still 100% man. I believe he was absolutely 100% God as well. We call this, the theological term is the hypostatic union. All God, all man in one being, that is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is clearly identifying him here to the Jewish audience, and he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know." Not only is he identifying him in his human name and identity, Jesus of Nazareth, right? Which all of you have an identity by name. But every once in a while, you meet somebody that may have your name. Every community I've ever lived, there's always been another Adam Harris. And it drives me nuts because I go to the bank and they're like, what's your middle initial? C. What's the last four of your social? So I give them that. I'm not telling you what that is. I'll give them the last four of my social. And they, okay, that's you. I'm like, is there another Adam Harris? Yeah, we've got to ask so we know which one you are. Interestingly enough, in my where we were in Idaho, Adam Harris not only banked where I did, but he had the same dentist I did. And it was like, can't get away from the guy, right? Paul is identifying Jesus of Nazareth so that we would identify him in his human form, right? This is Jesus. And if he was to be introduced, Peter could clearly introduce him and people would identify him. So he's calling attention to Jesus of Nazareth and his humanity, but he's also wants to accentuate and really build on that so that they would know that not only is he just a resident of Nazareth, but he is the God-man, and he has performed miracles and wonders and signs approved of God by these things, so that we would see that there's an element of deity. He is the God-man. Clearly, he is the chosen one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Then he goes on in verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Again, there are two parts here. I didn't do a very good job, I think, this morning of explaining this. But you have the godly element in salvation, identifying, nailing down, and planning this all out way ahead of time. Also in the New Testament, it says in another place that before creation commenced, God already knew what would happen and made a plan. Then it was just a matter of carrying that plan out. And I'm thankful that our God, in the midst of his plan, is so sovereign and so knowledgeable. I believe he knew every single scenario, and he, by his sovereign hand, just simply charted a course and said, "This is what I'm going to do." Now, if you've ever planned anything out, seldom does it work out the way that you and I plan, right? Especially if you're planning, the bigger the project you plan, the more unlikely it is that it's going to go exactly like you had thought. But not so with God. In charting all of the history of the universe and his creation, he's got it all taken care of, all planned out, so that I was visiting with Paul Carter for just a little bit after the morning service this morning, and it blessed me. And he emphasized the point at one point in our conversation that the exact right time God sent his son. And at the exact right time, his son died on the cross. I absolutely believe that, right? Down to the day. How could God, thousands of years previously, map this all out? He is sovereign and in control. He can do this, right? It's a wonderful truth. So he is delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But then there's the human aspect. "And by wicked hands, you have taken and crucified and slain." Here again, I did emphasize this point this morning. Paul, perhaps pointing his bony finger at the Jews that are gathered there that day, I mean, lays the blame. I'm sorry, not Paul, Peter. Peter lays the blame squarely at their feet. "You have taken and by wicked hands have slain." You had involvement here. Now, I can't preach that text directly to you and I because we weren't there demanding our Savior's death. But by way of application, we know clearly what the teaching of the New Testament is. All of us have sinned. Certainly Christ had to die because of you and I. Our sin put him there. And so we need to understand that. But Peter, you know, somebody had to nail Jesus to the cross. Somehow he had to get there. And there's the human part. How is it that you went from, on Palm Sunday, Jesus riding into Jerusalem, and the Jewish crowds, I mean, we're talking about throngs of people gathering with palm branches, casting them down and hailing him as their king. Here is our king, Jesus, our Messiah, has come. And I mean, not even a week, just a few days later, the same people are gathered in the courtroom and they're demanding, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. What happened? Because everything is exactly as God intended it, and Jesus had to get to the cross somehow. And so fickle man had a part to play. You by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible. An absolute impossibility for God to stay dead, because he is the very definition of life. So he was in the tomb for 3 days and then raised back to life again and ever lives, never to die again. Once was good, takes care of the sin of all mankind, atonement being made for all of our sin. Then Paul goes on and he really dwells on this matter of resurrection. And I didn't spend a lot of time on this morning, and I don't want to spend any time on it now because I'm going to move on to verse 38. But he really is driving the point home that Jesus is alive, in case they missed it. And he refers to David as a powerful testimony to a Jewish audience. David would have been highly regarded. And he says, remember what David said, and he gives some explanation there. Then he goes to verse 32, then Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. We too have seen with our own eyes this resurrected Jesus. Talked to him, ate with him, touched him, shook his hand, gave him a hug. I mean, I can tell you our Savior lives. That would be Peter's testimony. Goes through all of this, and then in verse 37, and this is where we're springing from tonight. So all of that was just context to get us to our text. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I think that this is a natural response for somebody that's under conviction. Oh, no. Now what? How do I fix my predicament? Because when you see the elements in their reality and you recognize I am lost and doomed and I can't fix it. Have you ever been in a helpless situation? You just feel like I can't do anymore. I've done everything I know to do. I've done everything I can do and I am stuck. When I was a teenager, a very, very intelligent teenager, we had a youth group camp out, and I took, my dad had an old gold Suburban, and the thing was a tank, but it was only two-wheel drive. And I was responsible for carrying a bunch of the tents and sleeping bags and some of the bigger items and the old Suburban up to our camping spot, and it was primitive. We were up in the mountains, way in the backcountry, and I drove up there. And we got to a place and there was a spring that came down off of the mountain and down into this big bog and the road went across there. I thought, surely I can make that. So boy, I wrapped it up good and dumped the clutch and off I went. And I got about halfway. I mean, I didn't even get close to the other side. I got about halfway and I got stuck. I was high centered in the old gold Suburban. And that thing was heavy. And I got out and sank in the mud. And I looked around and I thought, how am I going to get out of this? Put some trees underneath the back tire. So I tried that. Didn't help. Get the jack out and maybe try to jack it up, build a road underneath. Couldn't do it. And I'm scratching my head and scratching my head. And I had been far ahead of everybody else. And I thought, I got to get this thing out of here before everybody comes. I'm embarrassed. And I worked and I worked and I couldn't do it. And I finally resolved to just sit there and wait for help because there was nothing I was going to do to get that thing out of the bog. You know, we are in a situation in life as human beings when it dawns on us like the Jews right here and we realize, oh, I need help. I need help. I can't do it. They were pricked in their hearts, said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's response in verse 38, I want to get some feedback from you here, was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent and be baptized. This has always been a problematic passage for us as Baptists. Because typically and traditionally, we have separated salvation from baptism, and rightfully so, baptism does not save. And I think that's very clear in Scripture. And yet Peter says this. Now, there have been multiple explanations through the years as scholars approach this passage. And they will take a look at the Greek here. As a matter of fact, I think the Greek renders some very persuasive and powerful argument as to interpretation. Some look at it strictly through a theological lens and try to defer between this one and other passages in the New Testament that reference baptism so that we'd be able to build a complete picture of salvation and baptism, how this all operates. And I find it very interesting that in Christianity, I mentioned earlier, and I purposefully talked about the disagreement that we have with some dear brothers about spiritual gifts. There's also disagreement among us as brothers and sisters in Christ over the interpretation of this passage. Okay? So, is anybody interested or willing to share how you understand verse 38 tonight? Not in an attempt, please don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to be divisive, but I think that there is room enough for us to look at this and say, well, I've always understood it this way. And somebody else here may say, I never thought about that. That makes sense to me. Or somebody may say, I've always looked at it this way instead. And in an effort to build the body and to try to get our minds around verse 38, does anybody have a perspective on that that they'd like to share? You don't have to. Yes, Harvey, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. And that means to change your thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And then baptize is another word that I think is so mixed up. Because it actually means to be identified with and merged with.
Mm.
If you take it back to Homer and trace it through the Greek etymology. And so I think it's more being identified with Jesus Christ and immersed into him, which we have in Paul's writings, that we are in Christ with him and sharing his unity of who he is. So I don't see this necessarily as water baptism. I'm not saying we don't do water baptism. I'm just saying I see it more of being identified with Jesus Christ, being in union with him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Excellent.
And it's a transliteration anyway.
Yes.
The people who were translating King James, if they would have said immerse,
right.
Because, you know, the king was sprinkled.
Yes.
And so they were afraid, so they just transliterated.
Yes.
Didn't figure it out.
Good. I'm going to summarize so that our listeners online can at least be part of what you had said there and hear what you had to say. So I'm going to summarize, and if I'm not getting it quite right, help me out. But first of all, the attention there in the verse, and I think Harvey's very right in that there should be adequate time spent on the word repent. And we would want for somebody who is unsaved, when they come to an understanding that they need Christ, to recognize that they need to change their life, right? You can't keep pursuing a sinful life and be forgiven your sin and pursue righteousness. Jesus taught about that. A kingdom that is divided cannot stand. You've got to hate the one and serve the other, or serve the one and hate the other, but you can't serve both. So repentance is very much a natural part of the process. I don't want to keep living this life. I want to do something else. because I recognize a truth, and it starts with a change of mind, right? A change of understanding. Now I see the sin for what it is. And we can all testify to that. All of us are sinners. At some point, we get to a particular point in our life where we recognize this sin is ugly. This is not good. This is not beneficial. This is not righteous or holy at all. Why am I doing this? And understanding that, now you change your mind and change your thinking. I don't want to do this. I want to do this. I want to pursue what is godly and right. Maybe it's in just simple changing your influences and your friends. If I hang around with this group, I notice that I start using bad language. I start doing these bad things, and I don't want to do that. But I notice that these people, they go to that weird church over there, but they seem to be doing things that I want to do. And they have fun doing the things that I'd like to have fun doing. And there's a change. So repentance is very much in order. But then the second word that is of importance is this issue of baptism that I agree and I appreciate Harvey sharing along those lines, that means of identification. When we have a baptism here, when that person is immersed in the water, they are making a statement publicly that I am a Christian. Jesus has saved me, and I am with him. I'm a part of his family. And I want you all to know that. So I will ask. That's why I ask. First of all, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Yes. And you want to be obedient to him and follow him with your life? Yes. Right? Then that's a proper candidate. Good. Because I am now making a statement publicly that I am walking with the Lord. I am pursuing him. Not going to be perfect, but that's my desire. Okay, so good. So then with those thoughts in mind, as he goes through in response to the Jews and their question, repenting, changing my mind and changing my life and making an identification with Jesus Christ, there's this remission of sins that happens and the Holy Ghost that comes. And this goes hand in hand, just to corroborate at this point, with Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. This idea of proclamation being made, I am sharing with you. Baptism is that means whereby public expression is made. I am going with Christ. And for a Jew, that would have been a very, very real and substantial statement, okay? I'm buying into this new religious thought. And while it's a natural step in their religious progression, the Jews were really tripping up on the law. And so to trust Christ and to pursue Christianity was making a very profound break from the norm at that time. So, good, good. Yes, ma'am, and then we'll get Paul.
It seems that repent was what I did at 12 at the Salvation Army Church. I repented because I saw my sin. And then my life changed, but I didn't know anything about God's word or baptism. And so then when I came here at 24, it was like, oh, I'm supposed to be baptized. And at that point, it was like lordship of my life. Mm-hmm. I changed, but yet I didn't understand the lordship part, just the following with all my heart. And that was a beautiful thing. And I watched my friend Lisa. She accepted Christ. And then I said, well, you need to be baptized, because I knew where I had gone wrong. I didn't get baptized and make that public. And it was so funny. She says, are you kidding? I'm not going to get baptized. There's no reason for that. I've already accepted Christ. And I said, oh, okay. And so I just let go of that. And then a couple months later, she goes, you know what? God is convicting me about being baptized. So it's a command, too.
Yes.
So it's like lordship is a part of the command, I think, is really hand in hand. Mm-hmm. It was a beautiful thing. And I just watched it, and she knew nothing about Scripture either. And so it was just a beautiful thing. And then it was just the way, the progression of it.
Mm-hmm.
I needed that lordship.
Yeah. Amen. Very good. Well said. Yeah, I appreciate that testimony. Paul, go ahead. You had a thought.
Well, I agree with Harvey.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the first part. And then the second, just a thought on it, and I can't quote where it's found, but one of the apostles came to one of the places, and they were talking to asking if they've been, that these people have been baptized. And they say, yeah. Or no, he asked them, have they received the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
And they said, yes, we've been baptized. And he said something to him, says, into whose baptism, what were you baptized into?
Yeah.
And it says, into John's baptism. Well, what was John's baptism? It was an identity to forgiveness of sins to make way for the coming of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And then he rebaptized them. They were baptized into, in other words, they had a fuller understanding of who Jesus Christ was. We were baptized into his life.
Yeah.
And when we're baptized into his life, we receive the Holy Spirit. So I think that's what this passage is, just like what Harvey was saying.
Yeah, yeah, which I appreciate. That's Acts chapter 19 when Paul is in Ephesus.
Yeah,
yeah. And
what
they are.
Baptism were you baptized into?
Exactly. Good. And then being baptized as Christians and not following John's baptism, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost at that point. But good, that identification being made with Jesus. Sonny, go ahead. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. As you mentioned, it's the thought at the heart level. And the baptism is at the action level. If you put that into the context that we're looking at as Christians so far, the eunuch on that was baptized was an act of, you know, what is to prevent it from being baptized now? Nothing. And then he was within. John, and that whole scene played out to be complete at that moment. The moment of baptism was whisked away from the place. And so, for me, this particular verse, the way it's written, the context that it's in, is that there's a changing of the heart, and then there's a changing of the actions as
yeah.
well. It's, as you stated, it's an outward thing. So it's something that not only by others, but by you as an expression of that change, like you wrote. Sandy was just saying that it becomes the lordship part, it's the expression of and continuation of the repentance.
Yeah. Good, good. I appreciate the way that you put that there, Sonny, and I think that really keys in on the overarching concept here of Peter's message to the Jews. Because they are a Jewish audience, they had grown accustomed to working the law, right? And their thought was in keeping the law that somehow this salvation was achieved. And Peter is turning that on its head. No, it's a matter of the heart change, followed then by works. This is then going to be the pattern throughout the New Testament. So that you're going to see consistently, if you're a student of God's Word, as you study through the New Testament, you see this being the theme over and over and over again. And it's nothing new. David recognized this when he said, it's not in the offering of sacrifices, it's in a broken and a contrite heart. Because if our heart is right, then the sacrifices are going to follow. If repentance is made, then baptism is going to follow. It's just the way things progress, because our hearts are right. God, I want to serve you. How do I do that? It doesn't take very long, usually, for you to understand, well, I want to make an identification with Christ. That's why anytime we have a baptism, I'm always kind of just paying attention. Because usually, if a young Christian shows up and we're having a baptism, they'll be like, well, I need to do that. I've never done that. And before long, you get a line of people. Well, I've never done it either. Well, I've never done it either. And then we have another baptism. And if God is blessing, when we have the next baptism, somebody's here and they're like, well, I've never done that before. I need to be doing that. So, and you, usually that means that you've got to have young believers coming pretty frequently. But because people learn and it just naturally follows. I've done this, but I haven't done this yet. I need to do that. And then once they're baptized, they start looking around. So, church membership, what are you talking about? Yeah, we have a membership here. You want to be a part of our family here in a formal way? I mean, you can serve in this church. You can come and be preached to forever and not be a member. But if you are a member, there's some extra blessing in that. Well, sign me up. How do I get to be a part of this family? And then now you're a part of the family, and I see everybody doing things around. I want to have something to do. I mean, they look like they're happy when they do their stuff. I want to do something. Well, great, we'll put you to work. Now you're going to be blessed to work. And there's this, just this constant growing, right? So all of this, and it's a good pattern. Repent and then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We're talking about the infancy of the church. And through the rest of the book of Acts, we see the church developing as it's growing. But we're talking about the very first day of the church here. One of the distinguishing features of the church is the presence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. He indwelt in the Old Testament, but it was temporary. David at one point prays, "Lord, don't take your spirit from me." It was very possible that he could be taken away. But in the New Testament, when somebody comes to know Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit moves in. He's there. Done. And he doesn't move out. And so even when we are caught up in sin, terrible, gross, hideous sin, the Holy Spirit is there. And that's why you feel that conviction that you feel, because he's not going to let you get away with it scot-free. You know, you just feel terrible. I used to love doing this. Now what's the problem? Well, the Holy Spirit's not going to just let you sin because he's in you, right? That's one of the distinguishing features. Well, on this day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes in. A brand new thing is happening. And so Peter's preaching here seems very logical at this point in time to that specific audience. Repent and then be baptized. Don't get the works, don't get law, don't get deeds in front of, they're a result of. And then that pattern builds. Something else, I'm not thoroughly convinced, just to throw this out there, I'm not thoroughly convinced that this is not talking about water baptism. But I do think that it's very worth our attention that throughout the remainder of Acts, you seem to see a consistent dividing away. Salvation stands on its own as faith in Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary's tree. There is no work of our part, on our part, that you can throw into the mix that helps in our salvation process. Not baptism, not communion, not washing one another's feet, not, I don't mean to be offensive if you're visiting tonight and you are coming from a Lutheran or Catholic background, but sacraments don't save. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is all. We trust in that completely. And if we don't, then we are still condemned. We are doomed in our sin. And John 3:17 makes that very, very real. So understand clearly as we wrap up tonight, baptism doesn't save. Peter never intended, I don't believe, that his audience would go out and be baptized so that they could gain entrance into heaven. I think it's very important, and I think they would have understood clearly what he is saying here. But sometimes we get a little tripped up on this verse, and that is not how I think we should understand it. When he says, repent and be baptized, the context should indicate to us how we interpret this. Jewish audience, the infancy of the church, so that there's a change of heart. Yes, I am moving away from a legalistic Old Testament-based mindset to embracing Jesus Christ. I am moving from this to this. It's a repentance. And in that now, I must be baptized because I am following him. And I want you to know that. And then, of course, the rest of Acts would bear that out and on into the New Testament. Any other questions, comments tonight? Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. Because it seems that first God works on you and calls you, and then you get pierced in the heart, you're convicted, and then you repent.
Yeah.
And